Let us open the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. Isaiah 64, we will read the 12 verses of the chapter. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? We end our reading of the Holy Scriptures at this point. With Isaiah 64 as our scriptural foundation, as well as the rest of the Word of God, we consider this morning Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved congregation, the Catechism has led us through the cardinal doctrines of our faith, summarized in the Apostles' Creed, and has brought us to that mountain peak of Lord's Day 23. And we stood on that mountain peak for a couple of Sundays, considering the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone. And we saw the profit of believing all of these truths set forth in the Word of God. The profit of believing, which to know is the answer to the most important question that any man ever faces. That most pressing question, how can I, a sinner, be righteous before the holy God? How can I, a sinner, be found acceptable and therefore be received into God's favor and fellowship? That's the most important question in all of the world. And Lord's Day 23 answered that question for us, answered it by giving the Bible's answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life. Until the sinner knows the answer to that question, he will be without rest, without peace, troubled with the terrors of looming judgment. But when by faith the sinner receives that answer of the gospel, Christ is my righteousness, he will have peace and true happiness. The peace that passeth all understanding. The peace, the rest of knowing I am righteous before the Holy One. I am righteous with a righteousness not of my own, a righteousness not of my own making, but a righteousness that comes from outside of me. A righteousness that doesn't take into account anything I have done, but a righteousness that is of another, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. And that righteousness is freely imputed to me by God, justly and graciously imputed to me, so that now before the judgment seat of God, the verdict rendered concerning me is righteous. And that verdict stands now. That verdict will stand on the judgment day. And that verdict will stand for eternity. God sees me thus, as if I never had nor committed any sin, and as if I had fulfilled in my own person all the righteousness His law demands. For I am clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel, the blessed, glorious, delightful truth of justification. And we saw that verdict of God, justification, which God declares in His heavenly courtroom and communicates to us in the gospel, is received, known, experienced, and enjoyed by the sole instrument of faith. Faith, which is the God-designed means that He uses to cause us to experience and personally appropriate that wonderful verdict of justification, justification by faith alone. But this beautiful heart of the gospel has historically and yet today met with opposition. And therefore, Lord's Day 23's exposition of this truth is followed by Lord's Day 24, which is a polemical appendix to Lord's Day 23. The central purpose of Lord's Day 24 is to defend the truth of justification by faith alone against three of its historical adversaries, which constantly resurface and set themselves against this truth of the gospel. Justification by faith alone is constantly opposed. It's opposed because it runs against the grain of man's sinful nature. By nature, we don't like this truth because it humbles us. It humbles us when we're shown that we don't do anything to save ourselves. We cannot. Man wants to do something to get something from God. And the gospel which says, you can't do anything to get something from God. It's not of works, but of grace. That humbles man. Man doesn't like to be humbled. More than that, Satan hates this doctrine. He hates it because it's the doctrine that gives us peace and happiness. And Satan hates it when God's people have peace. Satan hates it when he sees a believer who is comforted in the knowledge that he is righteous in Christ. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, wants to constantly rob us of that peace, cause us to doubt, show us our sins, and make us tremble. How can one such as I ever be saved? Satan hates this doctrine because it gives such comfort to God's people. And thus he is constantly stirring up attacks against it. And so as we come to Lord's Day 24 again, and we walk through these three attacks on justification by faith alone again, let us not see this as old hat, whereas here we go again, we know all of this. No, let it refresh us. Let it refresh us in our appreciation for this precious truth, and also show us the importance of the need to sharply and continually defend this truth. But now, in answering these three objections to justification by faith alone, Lord's Day 24 also gives us valuable instruction concerning the proper place and function of good works in relationship to justification. And this subject is especially relevant right now. It's a subject that has loomed large in the controversy that we as churches have gone through. And so it is important that we clearly understand the teaching of this Lord's Day, which is the teaching of the Protestant Reformed churches. This is our Reformed heritage, which we love and which we embrace and which we must confess and maintain with clarity. There has been a call in our churches for a more direct engagement with the doctrines that loomed large in the controversy that we have gone through. And so Lord's Day 24 affords us an opportunity to do so. We're going to engage and address some of those matters and also refer to some of the doctrinal deliverances of our synod that we may have before our eyes a clear understanding of the important truth of this Lord's Day and the proper place and function of good works in relationship to justification. Because we love the truth of justification. Want to maintain it. It's the heart of the gospel. We love it. We love it. So let's enter into this Lord's Day. We're going to consider it under the theme, the proper place and function of good works in relation to justification. Let's notice in the first place, concerning the believer's good works, that they contribute nothing to our righteousness. Secondly, that they merit nothing, yet are graciously rewarded. And finally, that they are not in any sense at all conditions, but rather they are fruits of thankfulness. The Reformed faith emphatically teaches that the God-ordained, Spirit-produced good works of the believer contribute absolutely nothing to our righteousness. That is the teaching of the Catechism. That is the teaching of our churches. Good works contribute nothing to our legal standing before God. They are not a part in any sense whatsoever of our righteousness before God, which gives us a right to eternal life. Justification is entirely apart from good works. Lord's Day 23 has established this truth upon the rock-solid basis of Scripture, declaring in answer 61 that only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. We've seen that truth. We love that truth. But now we must defend that truth, for the first question and answer of our present Lord's Day sets before us a common question and objection to this truth. But now, why cannot our good works be the whole, or at least part, maybe a very small part, but a part of our righteousness before God? Many throughout history and many yet today would insist in one way or another that the Spirit-produced good works of a believer, the good fruits of faith, contribute something to our righteousness before God. But notice the Catechism, in the very phrasing of the question, rejects that. Why cannot? It cannot be. But now, why cannot it be? The starting point is to understand God. God is the righteous God. Righteousness is one of his divine attributes. And as such, it's not simply the case that God is a being who is righteous. It's a quality of him. But rather, God is righteousness, just as he is love. He is grace. He is righteousness. The basic idea of righteousness is straightness, alignment with a standard. So picture perhaps a ruler and a line that is straight according to that ruler, that standard. It is straight. It doesn't waver one bit. That's righteousness. It's straightness according to a certain standard. It's conformity or harmony with that standard. God is righteousness. And what that means then is that God in himself is eternally and unchangeably in perfect harmony with his own divine being, because his own divine being is the standard for good and evil, right and wrong, just and unjust. One text that teaches this extremely clearly is Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, we read, "He," that is Jehovah, "is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." The main idea of that text is that God, as the rock, God himself is the standard for right and wrong. He is the absolutely unchangeable standard for good and evil. His very being, he is the rock, he is stable, he is always in perfect conformity with who he is, in perfect harmony with himself. He never thinks, does, speaks anything that conflicts with his own holy being. God is the rock. God is righteousness. And as such, the righteous God can only love and bless the man who is righteous as he is. The righteous God can only have fellowship with the man who is righteous as God is. God is only pleased with that which measures up to his own standard. Anything less is ugly and repulsive in his sight. And that's good. If God were satisfied with anything less than his own righteousness, he would not be good. He would not be righteous. He would not be holy. He would not be God. But now, understanding God's righteousness, that he, his own divine being, is the standard for righteousness, what does that mean for us? Well, it means this. It means that for us to be righteous, we must be in harmony with God. We must be straight and in perfect alignment with God's divine being, with his righteousness, with his holiness. It means we must measure up to God's own absolute perfection. Thus, answer 62 says that the righteousness that God approves of is righteousness that measures up to his own perfection, his own absolute perfection. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." God reveals his righteousness. He reveals himself in his word, and specifically in his law. His law is the expression and the revelation of his will for what is good. God's law tells us how he expects us to live before him. God's law is the standard that we must be in perfect alignment with. We must be straight according to that standard, not wavering even a hair's breadth. That's righteousness for man. And it must not be only outward conformity to that standard, but every thought, word, deed, desire, inclination of our heart must fully conform to the righteous standard of God's law. Every deed, thought, word, and desire must be in harmony with the very being of God. So now, we come back to the question. why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Why cannot our good works contribute something? Why can they not be part of what God takes into consideration when he renders the verdict, you are righteous, you are forgiven, you are an heir of eternal life? And the simple answer is, it's impossible for even our best works to measure up to that standard, to be straight and perfectly in alignment with the law of God, which is the revelation of his will. Even our best works cannot perfectly align with the very being of God himself. Place your works, your good works, your best works, beside the standard of God's law. You have good works to place there. You do. You are a regenerated, elect child of God. Regenerated, elect children of God do good works. The scripture teaches that. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Believers do genuinely good works by the power of the Holy Spirit in them. But now take those good works, which are done by the power of the Spirit and which come from lively faith, and put them beside God's law. Compare them with God's standard. Is there anything that you and I have ever done where our thinking, our desiring, our doing, our speaking has been entirely in conformity with God, so that it is untouched, untainted in any way by our sin? Every true believer, when he puts even his best works beside the law of God, clearly sees and comes to the conclusion, I don't measure up. I cannot measure up to God's standard, to his absolute perfection. We see that our works cannot, it's impossible, be the whole or part or even the smallest speck of our righteousness before God. Because as answer 2 goes on to say, even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Even those works, those best works, which originate by the operation of the Holy Spirit in us, which are the fruits of faith, even those works are touched and tainted by the sin that cleaves to us, the depravity that cleaves to us. On this side of glory, you and I can do nothing perfectly. We have but a small beginning of that new obedience. And that's the truth now that Isaiah 64 sets before us, particularly in verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like a wind have taken us away. What that verse in Isaiah 64 teaches us is that when it comes to our justification, when it comes to our legal standing before God, our best works are as good as filthy rags. If you or I try to approach God and try to found our salvation in any sense upon our good works, we might as well come to the wedding feast of the Lamb wearing filthy, dirty rags. The point is, even our best works are utterly useless for establishing righteousness before God. Now, that doesn't deny the reality of our Spirit-produced good works. The Holy Spirit works in us and brings forth the fruits of the Spirit, and those fruits are good and beautiful in the eyes of God. Look at Belgic Confession, Article 24. We'll reference this article a couple of times. Belgic Confession, Article 24, on page 46 in the Psalter, the second paragraph. This is the Reformed faith's confession concerning the believer's good works. These works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, forasmuch they are all sanctified by His grace. The Spirit doesn't produce rotten fruit in the believer. The Spirit produces good, beautiful, sweet fruit. But that fruit is tainted by our sin. And therefore, what does the Belgic Confession go on to say? The very next sentence. Howbeit they are of no account toward our justification. Though the fruits of the Spirit are beautiful in the eyes of God, and He is able to see them as beautiful because their imperfections and the taint of our sin is covered by the blood of Christ, those good works are sanctified by His grace, yet when it comes to our justification, when it comes to establishing our righteousness before God, when it comes to that legal verdict, our right to eternal life, our good works, the fruits of the Spirit, do not enter the picture. They are of no account. They are as filthy rags when it comes to the matter of justification. The Belgic Confession teaches that though our good works as the fruit of the Spirit are pleasing to God and glorify God, they cannot make us righteous. They cannot serve as part of the foundation for our salvation. They cannot be a means by which we obtain something from God. Everything on this side of glory is still touched and tainted by sin. The Belgic Confession goes on to explain that reality now. They are of no account for our justification, for it is by faith in Christ that we are justified, even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good works any more than the fruit of a tree can be good before the tree itself is good. And then if you skip the following paragraph and go to the very last paragraph of Article 24. Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them. For we do not work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. And so the bottom line is, no good work of the believer can contribute even a speck to his righteousness before God. We do not try to found our salvation upon them. If we try to use good works as the building blocks of our standing before God, we might as well take sand or dust. That's not the place. That's not the function of good works. Righteousness is to be found in the good works of another, in the good works of Jesus Christ, in His satisfaction, in His holiness, in His perfect obedience. There is the righteousness of the believer in Christ alone. It's all Christ. None of us. Now, let us see that this teaching of Lord's Day 24 settles some questions of controversy concerning the place and function of good works in relation to justification and to our experience of fellowship with God. Good works. They don't enter the picture when it comes to justification or when it comes to experiencing justification. They don't have a place or function here. To put it simply, it's impossible for them to have a place and function here because of their imperfection. Our synod in 2018 said this, and I quote from the Acts 2018, pages 71 and 72, and I encourage you to look at these quotations in your own copy of the Acts. Justification, which includes the experience and assurance of justification in the sinner's own consciousness, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the exclusion of all works. Good works contribute nothing to and have no role in our being justified by God. That's the Reformed faith. That's the teaching of the Protestant Reformed churches. Second, the Heidelberg Catechism establishes an important principle concerning the place and function of good works in salvation that ought to stick with us. And that important principle is this. First, good works are never the basis or ground. They're never the reason why we receive some blessing of salvation from God. But now also this in the second place. Good works are never the means or instrument that is used to gain, to obtain, to maintain, or to regain any blessing of God. That's simply not the function or the place of good works. Christ alone is the ground upon which our salvation rests, and Christ alone is the reason that God freely and graciously gives us all spiritual blessings of salvation. And faith alone is the only God-designed means by which He causes us to gain, obtain, and maintain the blessings of salvation that He gives us. Christ alone, faith alone. Our synod in 2018 said this, page 74 of the Acts. We experience fellowship with God through faith instrument on the basis of what Christ has done, ground, and in the way of our obedience, way of conduct, or manner of living. So the principle is, good works don't gain, they don't obtain, they don't maintain or regain. That brings up the matter, which we considered briefly the last time we had a sermon on justification, brings up the matter of sin and the effect of sin on the believer's experience of God's favor and fellowship. And we noted last time, in connection with Lord's Day 23, that the Bible clearly teaches that when a saint persists in walking in sin, lives in impenitent sin, that does interrupt the experience of God's fellowship. A saint may, and even does, lose for a time the sense of God's favor. We looked at Psalm 32. We saw David's own experience, which proves that conclusively. And that fits with our own experience. And so we saw that walking in sin does lead to an interruption of fellowship, does lead to a loss of the sense of God's favor. Not that God forsakes, not that God takes away His love. No, He is a Father who always loves. And when His child walks wayward in sin, He stretches forth His fatherly hand to chasten that child and cause that child to experience His fatherly displeasure. And that's an act of divine love. It's not that God breaks off His relationship or takes away His love from His child. He never does that. But He does cause His child to experience His fatherly displeasure when he walks in sin. So, man's sin does lead to a loss of the sense of God's favor and fellowship. But now here is the important point where this principle applies. Good works are not the way to get it back. Good works are not a means by which we gain, obtain, maintain, or regain. Our synod said this, page 73 of the Acts. Obedience never gains us or obtains anything in the covenant of God. Though we may lose the experience of covenant fellowship by continuing in disobedience, we never gain it by our obedience, but it is restored by faith in Christ and in the way of repentance. And so while the sense of God's favor may be lost for a time in the way of disobedience, it is regained when the Spirit rekindles faith and the believer casts himself upon Christ. And the first fruit of that rekindled faith is repentance. Repentance. So, that answers the first objection to justification by faith alone. Our works do not contribute to our righteousness. And we see that this teaching of the Catechism settles important questions. And we've seen that the doctrinal deliverances of our synod emphatically affirms and stand upon this truth of Lord's Day 24. But having defended the gospel truth that Christ is our righteousness, the Catechism moves to address a second error, namely that good works must merit something, because God rewards good works. Question 63. What do not our good works merit, which God yet will reward in this life and in a future life? Let's explore the thinking behind this objection in question 63. The objection argues this way. Premise 1. When a reward is given, it is because something was done to earn it. Premise 2. God rewards the believer's good works. Conclusion. The reward is merited. And by implication, then, our good works can get something with God, and therefore our good works can contribute to our righteousness. The error of this argument lies in the first premise, which is false. It is false to say that reward necessarily implies merit. It is false to assert that if a reward is given, something must have been done to earn it. It's true that among men who are equals here in this world, sometimes there is such an arrangement. Something is done that earns a payment. You go to work, you earn your wages, but that's never the case with God. Never. The reward is not of merit. That's clear from the scriptures. We all know Luke 17, verse 10. Even if you've done everything required of you, you're still unprofitable servants because it is impossible for a creature to indebt the living God to him. Isaiah 64, verse 6. If all our best works are still tainted with sin, so that before the tribunal of God they are as filthy rags, it is inconceivable that they could merit anything. So, what do we do with the truth of reward? Because the scriptures do indeed teach that God rewards. He rewards his people. He rewards the good works that he gives his people to do. He does. Notice answer 63. This reward is not of merit, but of grace. This reward. The Catechism doesn't dispute the second premise. The Catechism doesn't dispute the reality that God rewards. Because if the Catechism did, the Catechism would have a controversy with God. God rewards. But the key to understanding reward and how God rewards is to understand the nature of that reward. It is not a reward that is of merit, but of grace. And we know what God's grace is. We love God's grace. It's his undeserved favor and kindness. It's his unmerited favor upon his people. We know that scripture teaches God rewards good works. We saw that in Ruth. Just recently, when Boaz said to Ruth, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel." Boaz knew his theology when he said that. After all, those words were from the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself, in Luke 6, verse 35, says, "Love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the highest." God rewards his people. And that reward can consists of nothing less than eternal life and all of its blessings and all of its richness. But it's a reward of grace. Reward of grace. The Bible never says God rewards his people because they did this or that. The Bible never teaches that God rewards us because our works were so good or because they are worthy of reward or because they somehow obligate him to pay us back for them. That's impossible. Not only are our good works tainted with sin, and thus, according to strict justice, as the Belgic Confession told us, they're punishable, but our good works are God's own gift to us. They're God's own gift to us. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In fact, our good works are a gift of God which is merited for us by the obedience of Christ. Christ on the cross has earned us the privilege of doing good works unto the glory of God. And so the Belgic Confession, again in Article 24, puts it so eloquently. We are beholden to God for the good works we do, not he to us. Our good works are his gift. We don't earn anything from him by doing them. Rather, we owe him for the gift of them. They're his gracious gift. They're his gracious gift. And when God rewards our good works, which are his gracious gift, what he's doing is piling more grace upon the grace he's already given. He crowns his own gifts with another gift. And so we see that the doctrine of reward, which occurs everywhere in Scripture, is a beautiful doctrine. It isn't something that's scary, that Reformed people shouldn't talk about. We must make sure we understand it clearly. Let's not dismiss the dangers that are connected when this doctrine is misunderstood and misapplied, but let us also see that it is not something that's inherently unreformed or doctrinally suspect. It's everywhere in Scripture, and the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he put it everywhere in Scripture. This truth magnifies the grace of God. It shows us how generous, how gracious he is. Here's you and me, by ourselves, by nature, dead in trespasses and sin, unable to will or do the good, and of pure grace. On the basis of Christ's work for us, he regenerates us. He puts his Spirit in us. He works in us by his Spirit so that we bring forth these fruits, these good works, and we actively do them. We zealously do good works. But it's all the gift of his grace. And then to show that he's even more gracious, he crowns that gift of his grace with yet more grace, and he rewards. This magnifies the glory of God's grace. And so, this objection against justification by faith alone is decisively answered. The doctrine of reward in Scripture is no problem for the truth of justification. Far from it. The doctrine of reward perfectly harmonizes with gracious justification. We are justified by grace. We are rewarded by grace alone. Now, finally, the Catechism answers a practical objection against justification by faith alone. Namely, the objection that it makes men careless and profane. This is the last question and answer. And in the answer that the Catechism gives, the Catechism again shows an important truth to understand about good works, that they are in no way conditions or prerequisites, but that they are fruits of thankfulness. Question 64 asks, but doth not this doctrine, and this doctrine is the doctrine of Lord's Day 23, justification, does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? This is a practical objection that is constantly leveled against the Reformed and biblical teaching of justification. People say,
If your works don't contribute a speck to your righteousness, why bother doing them? Why be zealous for good works? And then they say, your doctrine is actually spiritually dangerous because it's going to make men careless. They're not going to care about holiness. They're not going to see a need to strive to grow in grace. They'll even be profane, openly ungodly. Is that where justification by faith alone leads? The error in that reasoning is this. That reasoning assumes that our motive for being holy must be fear of condemnation. That error assumes that the reason to do good works is self-preservation. And that's wrong. That's not why we do good works. That's not why we strive to be holy. That's not the point of godliness. The point of godliness is not, I have to do this or otherwise I'm going to perish. It's not looking out for self and trying to get salvation for yourself. That's not the obedience that God desires. That's not the obedience that God is glorified by. The kind of obedience that God desires from His people is the free, glad, and thankful obedience of children. The obedience He desires of His children is the obedience of a heart that is so thankful for His unmerited grace and favor that we throw ourselves into striving to align our lives with the standard of His righteousness. And so answer 64 says, by no means does this doctrine make men careless and profane, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It's not possible. It's not possible for justification, when rightly understood and applied, to produce careless Christians. In fact, this doctrine produces the opposite. This doctrine leads to careful and pious Christians. Justification does not destroy the Christian life. It is the foundation of the Christian life. It does not hinder holiness, but leads to holiness. Besides, we have to remember that the work of God in salvation, each of those blessings that make up the order of salvation, are like interlocking chain links. You can't break them apart. Justification is the legal foundation of our sanctification. And all whom God justifies, He also sanctifies. Those whom He declares righteous in His heavenly courtroom, He also works in their hearts by His Spirit to bring forth those good fruits. The fruits of the Spirit, good works. You can't break those two chain links apart. Justification doesn't lead to ungodliness. It leads to thankful obedience. And in the answer then, to question 24, we are taught something more about the proper place and function of good works. They're never conditions. They're never prerequisites. The fruit doesn't come before and cause the tree to be good. The fruit comes after the tree and is born from the tree. That's why answer 64 calls our good works fruits of thankfulness. That's their place and their function. Their place is not to get us saved. Their place is not to keep us saved. Their place and function is not to obtain, maintain, or regain fellowship with God, but rather the proper place and function of good works is that they are part of our life with God. They are part of our life in the covenant with God. This is how we live unto His glory. Very beautifully, Synod 2018 said this on page 73 of the Acts. The obedience God requires and the obedience we gratefully give in a life of good works according to the power of His Holy Spirit in us is never a prerequisite or a condition unto or the basis of or a means or instrument unto or way unto, but always a fruit in the covenant relationship. And as we walk in the way of obedience, we experience covenant fellowship with God. This is the proper place and function of good works. They are beautiful. They are lovely. They are the fruits of grace. And they are part of life in the covenant. They are the grateful returns of ardent love of redeemed children unto their heavenly Father. Good works are how we show God our thankfulness, our love for Him, and what He's done for us. They're beautiful, and they have a wonderful place in the life of the Christian. This is our doctrinal heritage, beloved. This is the heritage we love. This is the heritage by the grace of God we strive to keep. This is the heritage that our churches teach by God's grace. Not because we're so strong. Not because we're so faithful. We're not. And controversy has shown us that. We are weak, sinful people. We're sorry for where we've stumbled. But God keeps us. He's kept us. In the faith once delivered to the saints, and we love and we confess this gospel truth of justification by faith alone, we love and confess the proper place and function of good works in the covenant life of the child of God. Let us love this truth and let us confess it. And by the grace of God, let us continue to hold it fast and maintain it. We know what we believe. May we strive to continue to grow in our understanding of this truth. And yes, let us be humble. Let us see our weaknesses. Let us be open to correction from others. But regardless of what men say, this is the truth we love. This is the truth we love with all our hearts. And it's by God's grace that we love it. So may we delight in it. May God continue to lavish upon us, congregation, our churches, the grace, the love for this truth. Amen. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for this doctrine defended in our catechism, and that for a while this morning we could walk through it, see the truth more clearly, see it set over against the error. Father, we love this part of our heritage because it gives all the glory to Thee that we are righteous in Christ alone and not of works. This humbles us, and it is good to be humbled. May this truth be fruitful. May, by the power of Thy Spirit, this truth move us unto grateful obedience and zeal for good works, that we might render unto Thee grateful returns of ardent love. And as churches, we've gone through a very difficult year. We've had our weaknesses and sins exposed. But Thou art faithful. Thou art faithful. Thou hast given us this rich heritage which we love. May we walk continually in the love of this truth, not turn to the right nor to the left. We thank Thee for Thy faithfulness, which is never-ending, never-ending towards Thy people. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.